come then to God's Word, and I would like to read two short chapters from the book of Job, where we will read chapter 10 and chapter 17. The book of Job, and I scarcely need to tell you this patriarch's biography and the events which befell him in so rapid succession, according to the will and purposes of God. We are perhaps most familiar with the opening two chapters, but there then follows this discourse. Job's godliness is evidenced in those opening chapters, but then as he reflects upon his plight and converses with those who should have been his companions and helpers in it, we find that he gives vent to some more human emotions. And it is in this frame that we find him in chapter 10, as he says, "My soul is weary of my life. I will leave my complaint upon myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore thou contendest with me. Is it good unto thee that thou shouldest oppress, that thou shouldest despise the work of thine hands, and shine upon the counsel of the wicked? Hast thou eyes of flesh, or seest thou as man seeth? Are thy days as the days of man? Are thy years as man's days, that thou inquirest after mine iniquity and searchest after my sin? Thou knowest that I am not wicked, and there is none that can deliver out of thine hand. Thine hands have made me and fashioned me together round about, yet thou dost destroy me. Remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay, and wilt thou bring me into dust again? Hast thou not poured me out as milk and curdled me like cheese? Thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh and hast fenced me with bones and sinews. Thou hast granted me life and favour, and thy visitation hath preserved my spirit. And these things hast thou hid in thine heart. I know that this is with thee. If I sin, then thou markest me, and thou wilt not acquit me from mine iniquity. If I be wicked, woe unto me, and if I be righteous, yet will I not lift up my head. I am full of confusion. Therefore see thou mine infliction, for it increaseth. Thou huntest me as a fierce lion, and again thou showest thyself marvellous upon me. Thou renewest thy witnesses against me, and increasest thine indignation upon me. Changes and war are against me. Wherefore then hast thou brought me forth out of the womb? Oh, that I had given up the ghost, and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been. I should have been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Cease then, and let me alone, that I may take comfort a little. Before I go, whence I shall not return, even to the land of darkness and the shadow of death, a land of darkness as darkness itself, and of the shadow of death, without any order, and where the light is as darkness." And then to chapter 17. "My breath," says Job, "is corrupt. My days are extinct. The graves are ready for me. Are there not mockers with me, and doth not mine eye continue in their provocation? Lay down now. Put me in a surety with thee. Who is he that will strike hands with me? For thou hast hid their heart from understanding. Therefore shalt thou not exalt them. He that speaketh flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children shall fail. He hath made me also a byword of the people, and aforetime I was as a tabret. Mine eye also is dim by reason of sorrow, and all my members are as a shadow. Upright men shall be astonished at this, and the innocent shall stir up himself against the hypocrite. The righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. But as for you all, do ye return and come now, for I cannot find one wise man among you. My days are past, my purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart. They change the night into day, the light is short because of darkness. If I wait, the grave is mine house. I have made my bed in the darkness. I have said to corruption, thou art my father; to the worm, thou art my mother and my sister. And where is now my hope? As for my hope, who shall see it? They shall go down to the bars of the pit, when our rest together is in the dust." And may the Lord be pleased to grant us an understanding of these passages of his own holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, our subject tonight continues to be Psalm 88, which you might care to have open before you as we proceed. Psalm 88, the last of these psalms, which is identified in our Bibles as being attributed to or dedicated to the sons of Korah, and yet one which we observe that strikes a very different note to that of praise or jubilation, which was a common theme in some of the preceding ones. And here in Psalm 88, the language takes a very different turn and speaks in very different terms concerning the experience of the individual. Now, I have already said at the commencement that I believe the best possible way to interpret and to understand the content of Psalm 88 is to understand it as being prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and to attribute these words, as it were, to him, to hear them as though from his lips, because I believe only there and in that context do they make a perfect sense. And yet, ere we come to that interpretation, we've saved the best till last, perhaps, in that sense. We have sought first to understand them from a human perspective. And last time we tried to imagine these words as being those of an exercised sinner, of an individual who has been brought under conviction of sin and has had this dawning realization of their plight, spiritually speaking, in the eyes of a holy and a sin-hating God. And we can see that the words make sense when interpreted like this, to a point, this concern whether prayer will even be heard by God on the part of this individual, this sense that their soul is full of troubles, of sins making, of their own doing, and that yet in that state their mortal life is waning away and they cannot expect to live forever, but God must ultimately be reckoned with. And how dreadful a state is theirs if they should be counted with them that go down into the pit. And we considered what the scriptures have to say about the horrible reality of hell and the eternal punishment of the unbelieving. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself is one of the foremost speakers upon that terrible subject, as we observed from the Gospels. And yet this needs to be preached and it needs to be contemplated by that individual who hears the truth of Holy Scripture and is pondering what they should do with it or should do about it. And we considered then something of the descriptions of this psalm as being a realization of what hell is like, and the fact that there can be no change in that state once it is entered into eternally. There can be no remedy thereafter, because here is a terrible end which shall be without change, without relent. And yet we took those rhetorical questions contained in the center of the psalm in verses 10 to 12 and noted that whilst there is no remedy to that state of eternal death prescribed to the wicked, yet in this present time there is the glorious truth that God himself will show wonders to them that are yet dead in their sins, and that they who are dead in trespasses and iniquities are caused by grace to arise and to praise him, to experience his loving kindness, to know his wonders, to receive his imputed righteousness. And we saw too how this speaker engages himself again and again in prayer, crying unto God that he might know his salvation, and might prove the opening sentiments of this psalm, that the Lord is indeed the God of his salvation. And so we can understand the psalm in that way, and it has somewhat to teach us concerning that exercised sinner in conviction of sin. And yet we have previously noted that the inspired author of these words was Heman the Ezrahite. And seeking to identify him from other of the Old Testament scriptures, we believe him to have been a contemporary of Asaph and of Ethan, We believe him to have been descended from that same Levitical family, which had particular responsibilities in the tabernacle and the temple and in the worship of God. And we find him appointed in the days of David to very particular duties in the temple and into the praise of the Lord. And in this sense, we understand Heman the Ezrahite to be a regenerate individual, to be a believing man, to be one of the people of God. For he could not and would not have been appointed to those duties which were given him if the case had been any different. To exercise such duties in the house of God and to have been identified as an appropriate individual by David and by his fellow Levites, he must have been one of the Lord's true people. And thus we might ask ourselves, well, how could an individual like Heman the Ezrahite have been moved to write in such terms as this and to speak along these lines, such as we find it in Psalm 88? And we might say, well, is it really ever possible for one of God's people, for a true Christian, let us say, to speak in such terms as Heman does here in Psalm 88? We might perhaps say, well, is there something wrong here? Is there something incongruous or inconsistent about his manner of speaking when he talks of being cut off and laid in the lowest pits, in darkness, in the deep, the wrath of God lying hard upon him and God afflicting him with his waves? We might say, well, is this really the language of a Christian? And what could have caused Heman or possessed him to speak in such terms or to write in these ways? And perhaps if in the goodness of God and in the mercies of God we are at this present time in a spiritually prosperous state, and if we know something of the goodness of God in the practical and spiritual matters of our life, well, perhaps it is easy for us to become critical and to read such words as these and to say, well, these words are not worthy of a Christian, and that surely a true believer could never be reduced to such language as this. And yet, my friends, as we come through the Word of God, and particularly the biographies and histories of numerous of the Lord's people, we perhaps need to reassess that opinion. Because as we come through the Old Testament particularly, we will encounter the likes of Job and Moses and Elijah and David and Asaph and Jonah and Jeremiah. And if you consider the words that these men were caused to speak or to commit to writing, and if you look at some of the experiences which God brought them through, and the way in which they responded to those adversities and trials and the things which they were caused to say about them, we are taught a very solemn lesson that the people of God, genuine believers though they may be, can, in God's sovereign purposes, be brought to a very low place indeed. And by in consequence of their life experiences and that which God is pleased to do to them and around them, they may indeed be reduced to such a state of mind and of soul as seems to be expressed by Heman here in Psalm 88. Now, of course, we accept that God had a higher purpose to accomplish in eliciting these words from them. God had many reasons for bringing the likes of Job or Heman or David or Jeremiah or indeed Jonah through the terrible events which he did, because God was using them in the compilation of Holy Scripture, and God was using them in a typical way and in an instructive way, and in a way of foreshadowing and portending a great spiritual truth. So there is an extent to which God was turning their words to that higher and ultimate end. There is a sense to which these men were indeed prophets. They were speaking, although they little realized it, of greater and mightier events that would come afterward, particularly pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, at one and the same time, my friends, I cannot believe that Heman, the Ezraite, simply wrote these words in an objective way or in a detached way, entirely independent of himself and of his own emotions and sentiments. And I believe that there were events in Heman's life, which are not recorded in the scriptures, which brought him to speak such words as these and to pen them from the heart. He was not just giving vent to a sort of inspired hyperbole. He was not using poetic license under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I believe that the Lord dealt with him, even as he dealt with Job, and with David, and with Jonah, and with Jeremiah, and these others whom we have spoken of, to bring them personally to such an emotional place that they genuinely spoke in these terms. And that it was their lot in the sovereign purposes of God to be so reduced and brought so low as they spoke these words as they did. And let us be instructed, indeed let us be cautioned, if the Lord is favoring us at this present time with a mountaintop experience or with the light of his presence and his goodness seeming to shine upon us and giving us something of the noonday in our Christian experience, let us realize that it may not ever be so, and that in God's purposes and in his sovereign design, we may know times of darkness. We may be caused to pass through the valley of the shadow of death or the valley of the shadow of many other things, where the light seems to be obscured and darkness seems to be our lot. And if we are brought by such a path, it is not extreme, it is not exceptional. It is a path which is well trodden, and in which we shall find the footprints of many of the Lord's people who have preceded us there. And so Heman the Ezraite, a true child of God, as we believe, was nevertheless caused to speak in the way he does here through the troubles that were brought upon him, even as Job, an object of God's sovereign electing love and divine purposes in grace. Even Job, we heard him speak, wishing he had never been born, desiring the Lord to take his life away, concluding that his lot was so severe in this life that clearly he had misunderstood God's purposes in grace and had perhaps misconstrued his theology altogether, and that God was in fact his enemy and punishing him as his sins deserved and much more besides. That was the point that Job was brought to. There upon the dust heap, scraping his boils with the ruins of his own home. And here is Heman, moved to speak in similar terms. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear to my cry. And this is the nature of his cry, and this is his testimony at this dark place in his life. And let us go through it and consider to what extent his expressions are true and in what sense they contain truth within them, but also to identify that which can never be true of the people of God, however low they are brought. And so he says, "For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave." Now this is a statement, this latter part of the verse is a statement which is as true of the child of God as it is of all the rest of humanity. It is true of mankind universally, as is further stated in verse 15, that we are afflicted and ready to die from our youth up. We are all alike mortal creatures. We have a brief period of existence in this present life. And as regards the Lord's people, there are occasions when we come to terms with that fundamental truth that we have perhaps 70 years and 10 or 80, or perhaps in God's mercies a little more than that in this present world. But then death is a fundamental reality which we must come to terms with and a way which we must pass lest the Lord returns ere that time comes. And perhaps there are occasions when we can face that prospect with some comfort and with some confidence. And perhaps there are even times when it is a prospect attended with some joy and some spiritual anticipation. Jesus lives. Thy terrors now can, O death, no more enthrall us, as the hymn writer puts it. Jesus lives. Henceforth is death but the gate to life eternal. And there are times when we can think of it in those terms. But perhaps there are other occasions when death seems much more daunting a prospect, and when the brevity of our own lives and the shortness of our mortal existence seems to exacerbate our woes and our distress and add to our fears and to our alarms. And though we are the people of God, and though we are the objects of his grace, we cannot deny the fact that our lives, at a rate of 24 hours a day or 60 minutes an hour, are drawing nigh unto the grave. And there are times when that can be something of a burden, and something of an object of anxious care to the Christian, even as it seems to have been for Haman. And you see, attended with these woes concerning his own mortality and having to face death, he says, "For my soul is full of troubles." My soul is full of troubles. And you know, my friends, here is a sentiment which is perhaps most truly expressed by the Christian rather than by the unbeliever. Because men and women of the world are perhaps conscious of troubles in the world at large, or they are conscious of troubles in the nation, or they are conscious of troubles within their families, or they are conscious of troubles within their bodies, or troubles with their health, or troubles in their minds. But a Christian is most painfully aware of trouble within the soul, which the worldling perhaps gives little thought to. But you see, those who have been once enlightened and are conscious of these things and of the spiritual realities pertaining to themselves, why, they are the most conscious of soul trouble. And they perhaps are most dogged with a guilt of sin and with doubts and fears. And they, more fully than most, can express this that Haman does, that their soul is full of trouble. So far, we might say that this much is true. And then verse 4 continues, "I am counted with them that go down into the pit." Now, if Haman is using this expression simply to enlarge upon the subject of death and of his own mortality and of the brevity of his own life, then that much is true. He, in common with all humanity, must be brought to the grave. And yet, if in these words he began to doubt the reality of his own salvation, and if by the pit he means something much worse than the death of the body and fears hell and the torments of his soul, well, this was an unjustified and unfounded fear, and one perhaps insinuated by the adversary of our souls, the devil. Because whilst the true believer might share in all the same adversities of his fellow man in this present life, though he might share in his same bodily mortality and weakness, yet he will never be counted amongst those who are consigned to hell at the last. And then verse 4 goes on, and Haman says, "I am as a man that hath no strength." Well, this we might say is true. And perhaps he was feeling it very keenly at this point in his experience because of whatever events had befallen him, or whatever tragedy had struck, or whatever distress had overtaken him. And he felt himself at his wit's end. He felt there was nothing he can do about it. He felt he was powerless to change his situation or to remedy it. He had no means. He had no strength. And he was brought to feel it in that hour of need. And yet, my friends, what we perhaps ought to realize is that this statement contained at the end of verse 4 is true of us at all times. It's perhaps just that in times of prosperity and happiness and health, we are far too confident and forget that all that we have and are proceedeth from God, and that we can credit ourselves with none of it, and that we can compliment ourselves for the achievement of none of it. We have no strength of our own, we have no means of our own. But when all is going well, and when the sunshine of God's presence seems to flash upon us, and when spiritually we are upon the mountaintop, we begin to forget that we are dependent upon God for it all, and that upon him we rely and depend and move and have our being. But you see, it is perhaps when difficulty strikes and when tragedy fells us and brings us to the ground that we are caused to confess that we have no strength, caused to confess that we have no power in and of ourselves, caused to realize that we are entirely dependent upon the Lord for all things. It is a timely remembrance, whatever the events that bring it to our minds. And now in verse 5, Heman gives vent to some more expressions concerning which we might contradict him. "Free among the dead," he says, "like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand." He again uses this expression in verse 14. "Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me?" Verse 16. "Thy terrors have cut me off." So great was his distress at this present time, the plight that he was in, the events which had overtaken him, that he comes to this hasty conclusion, and he says that God has forgotten him. And he says that God has cast him off, and he says that God has cut him off from his hand. And this is how he was feeling. It's a true expression of the emotions which racked his breast, and we see Job speaking in similar terms. We can find Jeremiah speaking in similar terms. We see Asaph reproving himself for thinking along these lines. But you see, it is not uncommon for Christians to be brought to such a pass as this, and to think that God has forgotten them, or to think that their conceptions or faith in God was ill-founded, or that God's purposes for them have changed, and that God's disposition towards them has altered, and now they are cut off. They are cast off. God has turned his face away. God has forgotten them. You see, my friends, how we feel about the situation and how we understand or interpret it does not change reality. It does not alter God. And concerning God, we are told that forgetting is not one of his characteristics. He is not like men, he is not subject to time or to weakness. He does not have some limited capacity for recollection. God does not forget. Yes, it is true that such is the weakness of the human frame and of the human mind that in some cases even the closest and most devoted of relationships, that perhaps of a mother towards a child, which we might think to be one of the closest of all, yet Scripture says even that can be lost by perhaps the advancing years, or perhaps deterioration of the mind and so forth. A mother might forget her child. But, says God, his relationship unto his own people and his closeness to them is of a different order altogether, which cannot be revoked, which cannot be lost, which cannot be forgotten, and shall never be. God will not, cannot indeed forget his own people. And likewise, God does not cast off or cut off his own people in a permanent way. He cannot and will not do this. Because you see, God is not subject to change, and God is not subject to alteration. And we read these facts concerning him in the Scripture. We read of his immutability. We read of his faithfulness. We read of his constancy, that he is the great I am, gloriously consistent, yesterday, today, and forever, who was and is and is to come. But perhaps when we read these truths, we simply think of God as being like us on our better days, or we imagine him as being like the very best of men in terms of their constancy and their faithfulness. And yet we cannot entirely bring ourselves to believe that it is a total immutability, that it is an absolute faithfulness. And yet you see, my friends, God is outside of time. This is something that we need to remember. Our life experience is so linear. It goes from cause to effect. It goes from past to present to future. And this is how we understand existence. And we think, well, surely something might come up that would cause a change. There might be some event or some eventuality that is yet to occur. But God is outside of time. God beholds all things in a continual present. God is as much acquainted with you in your present condition, fellow Christians, he was with you the day that you were born. Those two points in time, so widely distant in your experience of it, are equally before God and are perpetually before God. And so too is the very end of your mortal life and everything in between those points. There is nothing that is going to take God at unawares. There is nothing about you which he does not already know about. Even that part of your life which is yet to be lived is known to him. He cannot forget because he is outside of time and he is not subject, as we are, to the linearity of existence. He is not going to change towards you in the future because he already knows what that future is. If God were to go about cutting off or casting off his own people, he would be in denial of himself, in denial of his word. He would be contradicting his own promises. He would no longer be the God whom he has said that he is. Our perception of him, our comprehension of our present condition, does not alter the reality. We've described it like this on previous occasions, but you know how that as dwellers upon the earth, we are used to day and night. We are used to days of sunshine and days of cloud. And when the clouds arise, we could think, well, the sun is gone. Or when the planet revolves upon its axis and we are plunged into darkness, we might think, well, the sun is gone and we are now in darkness. But of course, the sun has not gone. The sun is still there. The sun is still at the very center of the solar system. The sun is still causing the planet to rotate in the manner in which it does. It is still sustaining life, and we would all have ceased to exist if the sun had been extinguished. Well, even so it is with God. There are times when, because of changes in our experience, because of earth-born clouds arising, because of our oscillations, because of the turning away of our face and changes in our lives, we think God is gone. We think God has forgotten us. God has cast us off. God has cut us off. No, he hasn't. No, he hasn't. He cannot. He could not. Our continued existence, our continued life, both practical and spiritual, is proof that God has not done those things which we most fear, or perhaps foolishly accuse him of. And so Haman goes on in this plight in which he finds himself. Thou hast laid me, he says, in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath liest hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Now, in what sense or to what extent are these statements true or have truth in them, and to what extent are they the distorted comprehensions of Haman's mind? Well, my friends, there is truth here in the pronouns which he uses. He says, thou hast laid me, thy wrath, thou hast afflicted me, thy waves. You see, his spiritual sense and understanding has not deserted him entirely. He is not at the point of imagining that the world is against him, that the devil is doing these things, that his enemies are responsible for his woes, that nature or fate or fortune or bad luck has come upon him. He is still retaining his understanding of God's sovereignty and of God's control over all things. And as we have said before, because we encountered this sentiment before in an earlier one of these psalms, here is a ray of light even in the darkest hour. Here is a truth to comfort us and to mitigate our most grievous distresses. You remember how David expressed it in Psalm 42 of this little selection: deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts, all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. He was in a plight there. He was in a state of distress, and earth and heaven seemed to be combined against him and united in their opposition to him. And yet he could say, even in that distress, thy waves, thy billows. He knew that they were God's. He knew that God was still in control. He knew that divine sovereignty was still at the helm. And you see, my friends, here is something that will take the edge off the sharpest of afflictions. And here is something that will gild the darkest of experiences with a ray of light, to know that our very worst distresses are subject to God's divine control. And that if we find ourselves in the pit, in the doldrums, if we find ourselves in a state of darkness, if we find ourselves in some deep extremity, we can know that it is not because things have got out of control. It is not because our enemies have got the upper hand. It is not because God's purposes have been thwarted or gone awry. We can still say that he is in control of these things. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, says Haman. Is he true to say such a thing? Thy fierce wrath goeth over me, in verse 16. And my friends, we need to realize that God is pleased on occasions to chasten us for our deeds. That God is, as a parent, pleased on occasion to chastise us for that which we have done amiss. And this much is true, and this much is borne out by other verses of Scripture. Whom I love, them I also chasten, says the Lord. And of course, we would expect no less, since he is our Father. And this much is true, and this much is part of our Christian experience. God will, on occasion, chasten his people. But let me assure you of this, fellow Christian: God never punishes his people. And this is a very important truth to grasp. God never punishes his own people. He never brings upon them the penalty due to their sins. And you might say, well, isn't this just semantics? Isn't this splitting hairs? What is the difference, you might say, with being chastened for that which we have done amiss or being punished for it? Does it not amount to the same thing? No, my friends, it does not. It does not. And the reason that I can tell you most definitively that God does not bring upon us the penalty due to our sins, that he does not condemn us and bring upon us his righteous judgments for our sins, is because of this fundamental fact. He has already expended that punishment. He has already meted out those judgments. The wrath that is due to your sins as their defined punishment, my friends, as the legal penalty for those sins, has already been discharged upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact of the matter is this: if God were then pleased to visit that same punishment upon you or I, fellow Christian, if he determined to bring those same judgments to bear upon us, the sinners, well, then he would be exacting the same penalty twice. He would be demanding the same debt be discharged twice. He would be executing the same sentence twice. And this God cannot do. He would be unrighteous. He would be unjust. He would be in breach of his own law. Now, the hymn writer expresses it thus, speaking of Christ, "Since thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine." Of course he cannot. So chasten us he might, and reprove us for our misdeeds he might, even as a father might chasten a child. But to judge us for our sins, to visit upon us the punishment due to our sins, this he will never do, fellow Christian, because he has already done it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And reprove us he might, and chasten us he might, and perhaps amongst the things that we endure is the loss of friends and acquaintances, as is described here in verse 8 and again in verse 18. And maybe this is one of the things that we suffer in this life. We will know something of the weakness and the inconstancy of our fellow man. We might be caused to experience in our Christian lives the vacillation and the unreliability of those around us, believer and unbeliever alike, perhaps, even as Job was caused to find in those that ought to have been his friends. And yet, though such a thing come upon us, yet God is in control of this likewise. This much then we see in regard to the Christian's experience, that part of it which is true and that part of it which exists in our own minds, our own imaginations, our own doubts and fears. But let us also from this 88th Psalm learn a lesson for ourselves. Should such times as these be brought upon us, or such emotions as these arise within our hearts, and let us find four things which Heman evidently retained through these dark and difficult experiences. And the first of them is this: the promises of God. O Lord God of my salvation. Do you remember that statement with which the psalm opens, which we focused on at the beginning? This, we might say, is the light which he takes with him into this dark place. This is that little grain of hope or of comfort which he has in the palm of his hand as he walks in this dark path of the Lord's appointing. Whatever comes upon him, whatever he faces or contends with, he has this promise that God is the God of salvation, and that God, more particularly, is the God of his salvation. And my friends, if God has been pleased to deliver your soul and mine from eternal woe, if he has been pleased to give us life from the dead, if he has been pleased to visit his unconditional and electing love upon us, then whatever else might come our way is as nothing to that which God has already delivered us from, and that which he shall deliver us from hereafter. And knowing that God is the God of salvation, and knowing that he is our God, and having that assurance to call him mine, dear Saviour, thou art mine, how sweet that thought to me. Here is something to aid us through these dark passages in life: the promise of God, O Lord God of my salvation. But then secondly, note that he has prayer all the way through this experience. Let my prayer come before thee. Verse 2, I have called daily upon thee, I have stretched out my hands unto thee. Verse 9, unto thee have I cried, O Lord, and in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee. Verse 13. You know, fellow Christian, if we are brought through such adversities as these in our Christian experience, and then caused to look back upon them when we are safely brought to the other side, what a privilege to be able to acknowledge that we prayed our way through them. that the darkest of times, you see, can be enlightened and can be sanctified by prayer. Because if our difficulties and adversities are driving us daily to God and are causing us ever and again to stretch out our hands unto Him, and we are beseeching Him regularly and pleading that our prayer might be heard, well, then it wasn't all bad, was it? And it wasn't all in vain if it provoked prayer from us and kept us, so to speak, upon our knees. We might say, thirdly, that Heman, as well as having the promise of God and as well as having prayer, had also prospective faith. And here in these rhetorical questions, wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? My friends, these rhetorical questions on the part of the Christian now can be answered in the affirmative, can be answered positively. And however low a place the Lord has brought us to, the valley of the shadow of death, the brink of the grave, face to face with destruction, darkness, spiritually speaking, a land of forgetfulness of Him, forgetfulness perhaps of the promises of God even, and our doubts and fears increasing, the Christian can answer these questions, in the affirmative. God is able to show wonders even in such an extremity. His loving kindness reaches to such depths as these. His light can shine even into this gross and dense darkness. And even into such places as these, His righteousness, His blessings, His favors will enter and bring us through and bring us out. Which is why, fourthly, Haman, in the midst of these things, also had peace. We might almost have missed it, but here you see is another psalm which in verse 7 contains this little Hebrew expression, Selah. Selah, meaning rest, meaning peace. We are perhaps sometimes surprised by the places it occurs. It is here again in verse 10. It is not there by accident. They are not there by some scribe overlooking or forgetting to delete them from this written form of the psalm. They are there to remind us that the true child of God, whatever past they might be brought into, whatever low estate, if they have the promises of God, if they have prayer, if they have this prospective faith, then they have also peace in the midst of their distresses. Let me conclude with another verse from the psalm. This is Psalm 34, which reminds us in verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Not a truth we like to come face to face with or to be told too often, and yet here is the fact of it. The righteous, yes, the people of God, children of God, the Lord's own people, know affliction. And not only that, but many afflictions, numerous afflictions, frequent afflictions. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. But the Lord delivereth him out of them all. The Lord delivereth him out of them all. Fellow Christian, He will deliver you from death and hell and eternal woe hereafter. And He will deliver you from whatever else the world may bring prior to that time. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He hath delivered us, my friends. He doth deliver us. And we trust He will deliver us. May we be blessed in contemplation of these things for His glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 734. The hymn 734. Thy way, not mine, O Lord, however dark it be, lead me by thine own hand, choose out the path for me. The hymn 734. May we be given grace to sing it from the heart. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.